We thank you that always you are willing to receive us, that always you do have a good plan for our lives, and that you desire a relationship with us. I pray that you will help us to understand this morning more about your character, more about the nature of our relationship with you, and your design and purpose for our lives. We thank you for these things in Christ's name. Amen. Our reading beginning in Genesis chapter 2 and verse 18 says, "Then the Lord God said, 'It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make him a helper suitable for him.' And out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the sky, and brought them to man to see what he would call them. And whatever man called a living creature, that was its name. And the man gave names to all the cattle, and to the birds of the sky, and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found a helper suitable for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and he slept. Then he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh at that place. And the Lord God fashioned into a woman the rib which he had taken from the man, and brought her to the man. And the man said, 'This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. For this cause a man shall leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, and they shall become one flesh.' And the man and his wife were both naked, and they were not ashamed." Chapter 5, we've been studying for some time the command to be filled with the Spirit. I've tried to look at it from not only a number of different angles, but also a number of different passages. And I think we have covered it. Hopefully it's been a challenge to all of us to realize the potential and to recognize the power that's available to us by the indwelling and the filling of the Spirit. We're moving into a new section now in Ephesians 5, and this section has to do with the command in verse 21. Let's just take, again, a quick moment of prayer and ask the Lord to guide and direct our study this morning, and then we'll launch into this new section. Gracious Father, you've called us together this morning for the purpose of growing in grace and in the knowledge of Christ. We realize, Father, in the world today, there is greater than ever a need for us to keep our eyes fixed on Him, because He is immutable, He's unchangeable, He remains faithful, even though we often are unfaithful. And in a world of constant and continual change and upheaval, He is the solid rock on which our feet need to be placed, the firm foundation for our faith, the stability for our life. We pray, therefore, that you'll guide and direct us as we open your word this morning. Strengthen us by the teaching ministry of God the Holy Spirit. Conform us to the character of your Son. Equip us for the mission which you have given us. Provide and prepare us for the conflict in which we find ourselves. And we thank you for what you will do as we anticipate it by faith. In Jesus' name, amen. In verse 21, we have a command in Ephesians chapter 5 that connects the previous section to the one that follows. One of the greatest dangers in Bible study is the disruption of the text. We are very thankful, at least I'm very thankful, for chapter and verse divisions in that they give us reference points. They give us the ability to refer to a verse without quoting it. In ancient times, when you wanted to refer to a passage, you would start with a verse in that passage. So I could possibly say to you this morning, we need to look at the passage where Paul says, "Submit to one another in the fear of God." Now, if you didn't have any chapter divisions, even though you knew we were in the book of Ephesians, it might take you a while to find it. So it is valuable for us to have chapter and verse divisions. However, when it comes to the study of the Bible, we need to forget them as far as division is concerned. The chapter divisions are often in the wrong places, and tragically, they often cause us to come to the end of the chapter and say, well, we'll start into the next chapter, and we do it without any reference to what we've just seen. Even in looking in a chapter, we tend to divide it up into sections, and we've seen a section now on being filled with the Spirit, but we need to always remember that it's part of a bigger text and a bigger topic. So just for the sake of review, let me ask you, what is the theme of the book of Ephesians? Can anyone tell me what our theme is? Yes? The blessings we have in Christ. Paul states the theme right up front in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 3, and he reminds us that we have received all spiritual blessings in the heavenly places in Christ. And then he begins through the book to tell us what those blessings are. He does that along three lines. Does anyone remember the threefold division of the book?
Well,
the first section is the wealth of the believer. That covers the first three chapters. Then we begin in chapter 4 with the walk of the believer, the section that we're in now. That's going to lead us up to chapter 6 and verse 9. You see the chapter division in chapter 6 is not in a good place because it actually disrupts the flow of Paul's thought. He's talking about the walk of the believer, and in chapter 4 and verse 1 he tells us that we're to walk worthy. In chapter 5 and verse 2 he tells us that we're to walk in love. In chapter 5 and verse 8, he tells us that we're to walk in the light. And then he develops how we can walk worthy and walk in love and walk in the light. And that is by understanding the will of God and redeeming the time through the filling of the Holy Spirit. And then he concludes that section and links us to the coming section in verse 21. Let's just notice it. In verse 21 he says, "And be subject to one another in the fear of Christ." Now you notice an "and" there, so there's a connection. We're talking about the importance of being filled with the Spirit. We're talking about the benefits of the filling of the Spirit. Can anyone remember the three evidences and benefits of the filling of the Spirit? Joy? Sorry? Singing, expressing joy? Thankfulness? And the one thing that is always there when the Spirit's in control. Love. Speaking to one another. In other words, ministering to one another. Encouraging one another through songs and hymns and spiritual songs. Singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. And then he talks about giving thanks always for all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ to God, even the Father. And then continuing that idea of the correction, if you will, that God the Holy Spirit makes in the life of a believer. Not only do we have a love for one another, not only do we have a joy within ourselves, not only are we expressing gratitude to our Heavenly Father, but also submitting to one another in the fear of the Lord. Now, who's the one another? Well, that's us. The word here, allelos, refers to others of the same kind. It's not heteros. It's not others who are different. If it had been that word, then we would conclude that we're to be subject to the unbelievers in our world. That's not the point that Paul's making. He's saying that we need to be subject to one another. In other words, when we come into contact together, particularly as we gather together, as we are here this morning, for the purpose of worship and the purpose of study and the purpose of growth, there is a demand that we be subject to one another. And you'll remember last week I asked the question, have you ever been to a church business meeting? And then I asked the question, have you ever been to a church business meeting that was a fight? Now, tragically, it's often the case that church business meetings turn into a fight. There's only one reason why that happens, and that is because people are not filled with the Spirit. And the reason I say that is because when we're filled with the Spirit, there is an attitude of humility. An attitude of meekness. Meekness is not weakness. Meekness, in fact, means power under control. And therefore, we have the power of God the Holy Spirit working in and through us, and that power is keeping us in control and giving us that self-control that we need. But there's an attitude with that humility and that meekness, there's an attitude of surrender, an attitude of submission. And the minute that the attitude of submission enters into our life, into our mind, into our decision-making process and everything else, there is not going to be this idea, I'm going to get my way or else. I'm going to get my way is not going to be there when we're obedient to this command. The idea here, submitting to one another, it's not really in the imperative. It's indicating something that's an ongoing process, but as a participle, it also speaks of something that can have the force of a command. Keep on constantly, habitually submitting to one another. There's only one way that we're going to get people who are essentially selfish, as all of us are. We are in our natural self, self-centered. We want our way. We want to do things the way we want to do them, and we want everyone else to go along. And the only way that we're going to overcome that is by the Spirit of God being in control, so that it's not my will and it's not your will, it's God's will. Submitting to one another. Now, I want to tell you that the word submitting here is a military term. And the word means take your place in the ranks. It indicates that everybody has a place. And their place is allotted by higher authority, in this case, the authority of God and His Word. And when we accept God's authority, which is always going to come to us through His Word, it's going to be clarified through His Word, and then it's going to be energized by the filling of the Spirit. When we're under God's authority, our greatest desire is that God's will be done. So when we're submitting to one another, there's not the fear, there's not the need for caution that we're going to become someone else's doormat. Because if, in fact, we're submitting to one another, there's going to be a rush in one direction. And that rush in one direction, in thought, in word, in deed, is going to be the desire to be of service to each other. In the upper room, Jesus, in the last moments that He spent with His disciples, knelt down and washed their feet. And He was illustrating the importance of cleansing. He was illustrating the need for daily confession. But as far as His action was concerned, He said to the disciples, "Do you know what I've done?" He said, "I've given you an example that you should do to one another as I have done to you." And that's not just the idea of foot washing. That's the idea of humble, subordinated service. He said, "I'm your Lord, I'm your master." That's true, but I did not come to be served. I came to serve. I came to give my life for you. And therefore, you should have that attitude to one another. The filling of the Holy Spirit puts Christ on the throne of the life instead of myself. And it causes me to seek and find and take my place, which He's given me in His Word. When a military commander gives the order to line up, everyone in that organization is going to find his place. His place is based on rank. And he's going to be in his place. And if he's out of his place, there are going to be problems. And why is that? Why is it so essential to even learn something in the military like marching? Why is that one of the first and one of the most forceful things that's taught? Because if you can't learn to keep in step with one another, you can't get to the right place at the right time to do the right thing. And from the very outset of the training, the idea is we have got to be a team. And each of us has a place. And we have to fill that place, because if I'm not in my right place when the commander yells, "Line up," what's going to happen if I'm not in my place when the battle's on? In the thick of the battle, if I'm not at my post fulfilling my mission, functioning according to what I have been trained and commanded to do, then obviously there's going to be chaos, there's going to be confusion, and it's going to have a ripple effect on many other people, because you see, everyone's job is interrelated. For believers, everyone's mission is interrelated with each other. Now, I've put a lot of emphasis into that word submitting, because most people, when they move into the next section, want to disconnect verse 21. And we can't disconnect it. What follows flows out of the idea of being submissive. And what Paul's going to do is he's going to show us now in the verses that follow three areas of submission. Submit. Find your place in the ranks. Where does this work? First of all, it works within the marriage relationship. That's the first unit of two people, and therefore it's the first place of conflict. Here you have two people with two distinct personalities, each with their own sin nature, each in the natural sense wanting their own way. And some people have the idea that marriage is a 50-50 proposition. It'll never work that way. When it's a 50-50 proposition, there's always going to be an argument of whether you're 51% and the other's 49%. and that 1% is always going to be a point of argument. So he's going to now apply the idea of submission to marriage. Then he's going to apply it to the next basic link in society, and that's family. Children need to submit to their parents. Parents also have a submission to their children. Submitting to one another. It never works only one way. It always works up the chain and down the chain. And then the third area is going to be in the workplace. And of course, in the Roman world that the Apostle Paul was living in, there were 60 million slaves. And so he talks to slaves and he talks to masters. And God's solution for slavery, and in fact what ended up effectively abolishing slavery in the ancient world, was not legislation. It was not Christians taking to the street with placards. It was Christians in slave positions and Christians in master positions learning to implement verse 21 and submitting to one another in the fear of the Lord, in the fear of Christ, and effectively it put an end to slavery in the ancient Roman world. So, in marriage, in family, in the workplace, and that's going to take us from chapter 5, verse 21, up through chapter 6 and verse 9, and it's going to wrap up the walk of the believer. We're to walk worthy. To be worthy, we have to walk in love. To walk in love, we have to walk in the light. To do any of those things, we have to be filled with the Spirit. And the Spirit of God produces in us love for others, joy within ourselves, gratitude to God, and a submissive attitude. And that submissive attitude impacts marriage, family, and society for the greatest witness of the church. And when we get to the end of our section, then we're going to be moving into the last section, and first three chapters we have the wealth of the believer. All the resources we need to do our to fulfill our mission and to do our duty before the Lord. And then we enter into the walk of the believer, taking those resources, now applying them in the practical areas of life. Then we need to understand the final section, and that's the warfare of the believer. We have today a lot of Christians who want to go into warfare spiritually, but they're not walking. It's like taking a lot of infants who haven't learned to walk yet and putting a bunch of weaponry around them and saying, okay, there's a battle going on, now we expect you guys to go to war. If we can't walk, we can't war. If we fail in the walk, we'll be defeated in the war. It begins in the personal life of the believer, in his personal relationship with the Lord, in whether or not Christ is on the throne of that life. And then collectively, a body of believers filled with the Spirit is going to shake the world around them. It's inevitable. We often talk in Christian circles about outreach and mission and everything else. It all has to begin with the individual believer, the marriage, the family, the local church, and if the Spirit of God is permeating what's going on there, and if these radical transformations are taking place in people's lives, it's that church, that body, is going to have an impact. Each individual in that body is going to be a part of that impact because they're going to have life-changing, world-changing force through the power of the Spirit of God and God's Word. Having said that, let me read you a quote from Charles Haddon Spurgeon about marriage. Sometimes, he says, we have seen a model marriage founded on pure love and cemented in mutual esteem. Therein, the husband acts as a tender head and the wife as a true spouse, realize the model marriage relation, and sets forth what our oneness with the Lord ought to be. She delights in her husband, in his person, his character, his affection. To her, he is not only the chief and foremost of mankind, but in her eyes, he is all in all. Her heart's love belongs to him and to him only. She finds sweetest content and solace in his company, his fellowship, his fondness. He is her little world, her paradise, her choice treasure. At any time, she would gladly lay aside her own pleasure to find it doubled in gratifying him. She is glad to sink her individuality in his. She seeks no renown for herself. His honor is reflected upon her, and she rejoices in it. She would defend his name with her dying breath. Safe enough is he when she can speak for him. The domestic circle is her kingdom, that she may there create happiness and comfort is her life work. And his smiling gratitude is all the reward she seeks. Even in her dress, she thinks of him. Without constraint, she consults his taste and considers nothing beautiful which is distasteful to him. A tear from his eye because of any unkindness on her part would grievously torment her. She asks not how her behavior may please a stranger or how another's judgment may approve her conduct. Let her beloved be content, and she is glad. He has many objectives in life, some of which she does not quite understand. But she believes in them all, and anything she can do to promote them, she delights to perform. He lavishes love on her, and in turn, she lavishes love on him. Their object in life is common. There are points where their affections so intimately unite that none could tell which is first and which is second. To watch their children growing up in health and strength, to see them holding posts of usefulness and honor, is their mutual concern. In this and other matters, they are fully one. Their wishes blend, their hearts are indivisible. By degrees, they come to think very much the same thoughts. Intimate association creates conformity. I have known this to become so complete that at the same moment, the same utterance has leapt to their lips. Happy man and happy woman. If heaven be found on earth, they have it. At last, the two are so blended, so engrafted in one stem, that their old age presents a lovely attachment, a common sympathy, by which its infirmities are greatly alleviated and its burdens are transformed into fresh bonds of love. So happy a union of will, sentiment, thought, and heart exists between them that the two streams of their life have washed away the dividing bank and run on as one broad current of united existence till their common joy falls into the ocean of eternal felicity. Charles Haddon Spurgeon. Quite a statement. Most unusual, particularly in the time that we live in. And why is it that we have in our day a situation, at least in the Western world, commonly, where approximately one out of every two marriages ends in divorce? Well, the answer isn't hard to find, especially in the Christian home. It's because someone says, I want my way. And I'm going to have my way, and I don't care who it hurts, I don't care what effect it has on others, I want what I want, and I am most important in my life. So the command that we have before us is a very practical one. It affects each and every one of us. It applies to all of us in various areas of our life, and ultimately determines the degree to which we're going to find spiritual fulfillment or a spiritual desert. Submit to one another. Let's look at it. Be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. Let me just mention the fear of Christ or the fear of the Lord here. What is the fear of the Lord? We need to understand it from its biblical definition. It's not an abject slavery. It's not a dread. It's not a terror. The fear of the Lord is the common synonym, if you will, in the Old Testament for faith. Faith is the fear of the Lord. The book of Proverbs tells us that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 30 that Christ becomes, to those who believe in Him, wisdom. Their response to God in faith, that fear of the Lord that brings them to Christ, results in the fact that Christ now becomes their wisdom as they continue to mine the wealth of the Word of God. So when we look here and it says to be subject, to submit to one another in the fear of the Lord, we need to recognize that this fear involves two attitudes, or we might say two sides of a coin. And the two sides of the coin are love and reverence. Love and respect. Because of our love for the Lord and because of our respect for Him, Paul says, submit to one another. Now, those two aspects are extremely important. Love and respect. Love and regard. Love and reverence. And we're going to see them come out as Paul develops now this idea of being submissive and subject to wives and husbands. He begins with the wives. So, for the ladies, verse 22 to 24 is the application. Wives, be subject. Now, the word subject here is italicized because it's not in the original. Paul's picking it up from verse 21. That's why we don't want to disconnect verse 22 from verse 21. Be submissive to one another in the fear of the Lord. First he talks to the wives, then he talks to the husbands, then he talks to the children, then he talks to the parents, then he talks to the slaves, then he talks to the masters. But the same thought runs all the way through. So wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord. You ladies will love the fact that the Greek word own is idios, from which we get idiot. So it's been said, wives, be submissive to your own idiot. It actually means personal or private. So it's saying to your own personal private husband, as to the Lord. In other words, you act in regard to your husband as you should act in regard to the Lord. I always love it when I am performing a wedding, because you generally have many unbelievers there. And when it comes to this particular passage, which I insist on using in every wedding that I perform, you always see the snickering, you see the young ladies out there who are nudging their whatever it is that stands next to them, something in pants, but oftentimes less than a man. And they're nudging him and rolling their eyes, and he's meekly going, "Oh yes, dear, we know that this doesn't apply to us," and so on and so forth. And they have this attitude that we've outgrown this. Well, we haven't outgrown it. It is a survival provision, ladies. It is for your survival. Spiritually first, and then physically. So, wives, be subject to your husbands as to the Lord. Now, how are you subject to the Lord? Well, the first way, verse 23, for the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church. Our scripture reading from Genesis chapter 2 illustrated the origin of man and woman. God created Adam directly. God created the woman from Adam. He took her from the man. And therefore, woman came out of man, was part of man, returns to man, and becomes even more a part of him. As Adam says, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh." But there was no question in Eve's mind that she owed her very existence to Adam. There was no question in her mind that Adam was the intermediary, if you will, between her and the Lord. There was a chain of command that was established that God set up. If you'll hold your place here and turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, you'll find that God hasn't changed his mind. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 1, he says, "Be imitators of me as I am of Christ." And then he begins to tell us how we can do that. Verse 2 says, "Now I praise you because you remember me in everything and hold firmly to the traditions as I delivered them to you." Now notice verse 3. "But I want you to understand that Christ is the head of every man, and the man is the head of a woman, and God is the head of Christ." The word head here is used of authority. No believer, now we're talking to Christians, we're not expecting people out there in the world to understand this because they haven't even accepted God's authority. But when we deal with believers, to say, "I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and I accept the authority of God as it comes through His Word," and then say, "I'm going to reject this particular chain of command," is obviously rebellion. We live in an age of rebellion. This is a rebellious age, and by the way, it's going to pay the price of that rebellion in worldwide wrath coming down from God. But you see, God is a fair and just God. He deals with each and every one of us in our lives. And as the Scripture reminds us, we reap what we sow. And when we sow an attitude of rebellion that produces actions of rebellion, the inevitable result is spiritual impoverishment as well as physical danger. So what Paul's speaking here is important for you and I. You know, I don't need to give you a rundown of the news to let you know that this world is shaking. This world is quaking. Yesterday, Iran fired a new missile. They're preparing to develop nuclear power. If you have, by the way, remember, terrorism began in Iran. That's where it started. That's where it developed. And now they're on the brink of developing nuclear power. And now they have a missile they can fire for at least 1,200 miles. And when you have an entire nation of people who have a mindset that is demonstrated on a daily basis of people who will climb into a car filled with explosives to murder and maim as many people as they can, and you have a nation that has nuclear capability, what are your chances? What kind of a world are you living in? I think it's been aptly said that the inmates have taken over the asylum. And that's the situation in which we live. We're living in a dangerous world. And God wants you to be prepared. He wants me to be prepared. And we'll get to the passage in Ephesians chapter 6 where he talks about putting on the armor of God. But when he says put on the armor of God, there's a little therefore. And the little therefore says, look back to what I've just said about being submissive to one another and humble under the authority of God and filled with the Spirit, because that's the only way that you're going to put on the full armor of God. Your protection in this world is not based on having a bomb shelter under your house. Your protection in this world is not based on living in a safe corner of the world. Your protection is not based on anything that you can get, anything that you can gain, anything that you can have around you financially or physically for the sake of security. Your defense and my defense in the most dangerous time in human history is based on being in the right place at the right time under the submission and under the authority, in submission to the authority of God. So what Paul's talking about here is survival. He says, for the husband is the head, that is, the authority ordained and delegated by God of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church. Now, gentlemen, this is not the place for us to start beating our chest and telling the wife that she needs to submit. Paul's talking here to the wife. He's not talking to us. He's telling her that this voluntarily, because of the Spirit of God in control in her life. He's going to get to the men in time. Christ is the head, that is the authority of the church, and he himself being the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject in submission with an attitude of humility to Christ, so also wives ought to be to their husbands in everything. Now let me just point out two things here that are very important. A woman might say, why should I be subject? I can give you two reasons from the brief verses that we have here. Number one, because God's in charge. And God is the one who calls the shots. And when God said, I am going to ordain and delegate authority within the home, within the marriage, I'm going to vest that authority within the man, there's a very good reason why he's chosen to do that. Not all of us as men handle that authority wisely. I can understand why there is a radical feminist movement in the Western world. By the way, it doesn't work in other parts of the world. They would laugh at you if you came in and told them that you were going to demand that women have more rights, power, and authority. The reason is because oftentimes in third world countries, because of the way that things are set up in their mindset, the women do most of the work, most of the farming. In Africa, if a man doesn't have a cow to pull his plow, the woman does it. She has all kinds of privileges. Most of them involve work. Most of them are extremely hard. But she has very little of the protection, very little of the prestige that women have in the Western world. And it's a tragic situation. And there we have to try to reverse the attitude so that the men realize that they have a responsibility of care and so forth. I'll get to that in just a moment. The first reason for being subject, ladies, is because God is the authority. And he's the one who's ordained that the man is to be the head, authoritative head. That's the idea. And secondly, because he's the Savior. Now, if Christ is the head of the church and the Savior of the church, what does that make the man to the wife? That makes the man the head of the wife for what purpose? To be her physical, earthly Savior. In a wartime situation, it would be the most normal, natural thing. Let's take it out of a wartime setting. Let's put it on the setting of criminal activity. If you are in a marriage and you're here this morning, I want you to think about this scenario. You're asleep about 2 o'clock in the morning. You hear a window at the back of the house break. The next thing you hear is someone crawling through. Here's the question. Who is it that goes and confronts the guy? Is it the woman or is it the man? Now, the only thing I can tell you, ladies, is if you're saying, well, my husband would let me do it, you have some real problems in your house. I did counsel a young couple one time, and in the counseling session it came out that they often fought, and the fight often became physical, and when it did, the guy always lost. Now, he was married to quite a big, strong, strapping girl, and he wasn't all that big himself, so I suggested to him that it might be in his interest not to let things get physical. But that's not the normal way it is. The man is to be the protector of the woman. The man is to be the defender of the woman. And in the Western world, because of the influence of the teachings of the Word of God, that's the way it's been. The whole code of chivalry that developed in the Middle Ages developed because the priests began teaching in a time of anarchy and in a time when women had no rights and no privileges, and women were essentially treated as chattel. They were treated as personal possessions and as ownership, and they were bought and bartered and traded and so on and so forth. And the priests began to teach from the Word of God the very things I'm telling you here, and it had such an impact on Western society that the idea of honor for the woman, respect and regard for the woman, protection for the woman, developed as a part of society, and it changed the course of human history. The whole idea of the knight on the charger in armor with the sword ready to go to battle was always the idea he's going to deliver the damsel in the castle. When men would go off to war in those ancient times, they would seek a token from some lady that they regarded. It didn't have to be someone that they were courting, just a woman that they had great regard and respect for. They would seek a token, possibly a feather, to go in their helmet, possibly a handkerchief or something like that, to carry with them into battle, because it reminded them that I'm going into battle and I'm fighting so that these dear ladies never have to face the brutality of war and national destruction. Headship is for salvation. Headship is for deliverance. And it's in that frame of mind that the Apostle Paul says, wives, take your rightful place, line up in rank in the place that God intends you to be, so that the husband can be what God intended him to be, your head and your deliverer. Now, he's making a parallel here between Christ and the church, and it's going to come out fully at the end, and we may not get to all of it today, but I'm going to try to run through fairly rapidly so you can at least see the overview of what we have, and then when I come back, we'll go a little deeper. Two reasons, ladies, why you should be subject. Number one, so your husband can be your head. Number two, so that he can be your savior. You might ask the question, what if I don't have a husband? Then have a general attitude of submissiveness to those around you, and particularly those who are in positions of leadership or those who are in a position where they may be defending you. You don't want to be, as I've seen in our society, because we have a rebellious generation coming up, young ladies pulled over by police officers standing there and tongue-lashing and arguing with that police officer. That is the most absolutely insane, stupid thing any young girl can do, because that man is in uniform for her protection, and he has authority so that he can fight for her. And of course, you know what's going to happen. First of all, I get pulled over for speeding or reckless driving, and I'm tongue-lashing this officer, and the next thing, I'm broken into and raped, and then I'm asking the question, where were the police? Where were the police? Well, you didn't want their headship. I remember while I was going through Bible college, I had in the class there was a young feminist. And I was going through martial arts training at the time, as I have pretty much my whole life, because I feel as a man I have a responsibility to any weaker person around me who is ever put under threat. I have a responsibility as a man to stand up in that person's defense. That's a biblical principle. We who are strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak. And what does that mean? That means sometimes physical defense. That means placing yourself between danger and that person who's incapable of facing it. And something happened to come out in class. Christians often in Bible college ask each other insane questions like, what would you do, dear brother, if a man broke into your house and was attacking your wife? And they said, oh, I'd get on my knees and pray for him. And I'd usually say something like, I'd blow his brains out. And then they'd all go, aren't you a Christian? Absolutely. And as a Christian, I would defend my home. And she made some comment about, I don't know why you're always studying that karate stuff, because biblically you can't use it. Well, I have a rather short temper. I've learned a little bit to put a hold on it, but at that time I had even less of a hold. And my response back was, you'd think differently if you were on your back in an alley being raped and I walked by. The man's responsibility is headship for the purpose of protection. And we're trying to turn that upside down, and we're going to suffer for it. You know, there are a lot of people that think it's terrible that we're in Iraq. I'm going to tell you something. If we hadn't been in Iraq, they'd have been here. You don't appease terrorism. We're in World War III with an enemy that is more dangerous than Hitler and Nazism ever dreamed of being. And if we don't defeat it, if we don't win over it, we're going to lose. And I'll tell you what, if we lose everything. We don't just lose a little, we lose everything. I believe personally there's a reason why John, 2,000 years ago, looking toward the end times in the book of Revelation, portrayed the world almost as a Middle Ages medieval world. Because I think by the time the tribulation comes around, that's what it's going to be reduced to. Over and over and over around the world, you see cities that were once, Beirut, Lebanon, once called the Pearl of the Mediterranean. You know what it is now? It is a bombed out gutter hole. It's a wasteland. Why? Terrorism. We're in a war. And ladies, if this shocks you, I want you to understand, I want it to shock you because I want you to understand something. You are living in a time when you may need to call on someone to stand in the way between you and danger. And if you think you don't need it, please remember that thought when the time comes. These are perilous times. And as men, we turn now to the gentlemen. And while I do those wedding services and I see the ladies giggling and rolling their eyes, all God asks of you, ladies, is submission. You know what He asks of the men? Let's look and see. What does it mean for a man to submit to a woman? Because remember, the submission here is not one way. This is submitting to one another. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave Himself for it. Let me paraphrase this. You husbands, love your wives in the same way that Christ loved the church and went to the cross for her. That's what God requires of the man. The man's submission is a ticket to sacrifice. It's a ticket to pain and sorrow and suffering. It is saying, I am willing to set myself aside. And you see, one of the reasons that we have the whole feminist revolution is because we as men have failed in this area. Listen, a man who will do what a man ought to do for a lady, no woman will have trouble submitting to him. If she understands that he has her best interest, that he loves her, that he's going to protect her, he is going to have no problem. He's not going to have to say, now you need to submit to me. She will do it gladly, because she'll understand the benefits. I'm going to read through to verse 30 very quickly because, gentlemen, there are two reasons you and I need to submit in this way to our wives, and I'll show you. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave Himself up for her, that He might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the Word, that He might present to Himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and blameless. So husbands ought to also to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ also does the church. All right, I've said there are two reasons why the wife should submit to the husband. Number one, because of headship, first and foremost God's. Number two, for deliverance, protection. There are two reasons that the husband is to submit. And when we say to the husband, submit to the wife, that translates in the word love. Husbands loving their wives means that they are also willing to submit to their wife in this love attitude, and there are two ways that they're supposed to do it. Number one, they are to love their wives as Christ loved the church. Number two, they're to love their wives as they love their own body. The first is the ultimate demand, the other is the intermediate demand. If I am to love my wife as Christ loved the church, I look at it as an impossibility. How can I do that? Well, obviously it's possible only through the filling of the Spirit. But how do I even stretch my mind, my imagination to having that kind of a sacrificial attitude? Well, in order for us to reach the stars, Paul shoots at the moon. In other words, he says, all right, if you want to achieve this, if you want to attain this attitude of being sacrificial for the wife as Christ was sacrificial to the church, Take your first step in that direction by loving your wife like you love your own body. How does a man love his body? There are five things, gentlemen, that every one of us do for our body every day that we ought to begin doing for our wives. We ought to begin doing for not only our wives, but any lady who is in our periphery. There should be an attitude of five things that's going to direct us. Number one, what you can think of these as easily as I can give them to you. What's one thing you do for your body every day? Feed it. Boy, we never miss out on that. And it says here that Christ sacrificed himself for the church for what purpose? To purify through nourishing her in the Word, through the washing of the water with the Word. Christ died on the cross to win for himself a body of people who would trust in him and believe in him, which he calls the church, in order that he might nourish them, purify them, strengthen them through the feeding of the Word. We feed this physical body. We make sure it's got plenty. I notice most of us are not suffering from any lack of food. We feed the body. When's the last time, gentlemen, those of us who are married, when's the last time we fed our wife? When's the last time we nourished her? I'm not talking now about taking her out to a meal. When's the last time we actually gave her some spiritual sustenance that she could live by? It puts us in a position of exercising that headship, doesn't it? Who's responsible for the spiritual well-being of the home? The man is. Why? He's the head. What's his purpose in headship? Delivering, saving the wife. How is he going to deliver her? The best way to deliver her is feed her. Be a spiritual leader in your home. What's the second thing we do with our body? Wash. We wash it. We cleanse it. How can we do this in relationship to the wife? That spiritual leadership is also going to have that cleansing effect. Christ cleanses the church. He's constantly at work in your life and in my life. And I would suggest that the best place for us to begin as we wash this body the same way that we can wash the wife. How can we do that? We start with the way Christ washes us. He forgives us. How many husbands are saying to their wife, you know, I remember 5 years ago you did this, and 10 years ago you did this, 20 years ago, never being willing to let go. It's like the old song, the old country song, we buried the hatchet, but we left the handle sticking out. That way we can still get a hold of it. You haven't heard that one? It's a good one. You bury the hatchet, but you leave the handle sticking out. Forgiveness. We feed the body, let's nourish the wife. We cleanse the body, let's be forgiving. Unconditional forgiveness, the way Christ is for us. What's the third thing we do with our body? Sorry? Clothe it. It's what we call adorning. I didn't come here as absolutely sloppy as I could this morning. I tried to look presentable. How can we adorn our wife? How many ways are there, gentlemen, that we could actually beautify our wife? One thing, going back to another movie, you probably don't remember this one. It's a really old one with Burt Lancaster called Valdez Is Coming. And in Valdez Is Coming, there is a mean tyrant of a guy who runs everyone under him into the ground, and his wife never smiles. And the Mexican guy, his El Segundo, the second in charge, sees her on the porch one day, and he says, "She never smiles." He said, if she was my wife, I'd make her smile. When's the last time you put a smile on your wife's face? When's the last time she had reason to rejoice? When's the last time she had reason to be bubbly and cheerful because of your conduct toward her, because of how you treated her? Have you put a smile on her face? We feed the body. We cleanse the body. We adorn the body. Do we adorn the wife? It's a good question. What's the fourth thing we do? Exercise. That's one of the ways that we care for the body. Some of us, not enough. But we exercise, we care for the body, and we protect the body. Do we protect the wife? What is exercise to the body? Exercise is a defense to the body. It's a health defense. Do we defend the wife? Exercise is stimulation. You go out, you get a good walk in, you ride the bike, you do something, you lift weights, whatever, and you get that rosy glow, the blood starts pumping, and you just have that feeling of invigoration. You've been stimulated. How often do we fail to give to the wife anything stimulating and uplifting? How often do we fail to defend and protect her? What's the last thing we do?
Rest.
See, I don't need to teach you this stuff. Husbands, love your wives as you love your own body. And you know what? If we would feed our wife the way we feed our body, if we would wash and cleanse through forgiveness the way we daily wash our body, if we would clothe and adorn, if we would stimulate and protect, if we would rest and refresh, what a difference it would make. You know what, gentlemen? If we just started doing those five things, we'd be well on our way to loving our wives as Christ loves the church. Now, why is it important for the wife to submit to that headship and deliverance, for the husband to love in that attitude as Christ loves the church, as he loves his body? Why is it important? Let's just wrap it up in these last three verses, verse 31 and following. For this cause, a man shall leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. See, there's a mystery involved here, and the mystery is a mystery of a spiritual union. Paul says this mystery is great, but I'm speaking with reference to Christ and the church. He says, my ultimate goal here is to teach you as individuals how to live in a right relationship with God and function properly as a church to Christ. He is the head. We are the bride. He says, I want you to have this spiritual relationship in order, but you can't have the spiritual mystery unless you have the physical mystery. You have to have it all together. A wrong marriage relationship means a break in fellowship with God. It's a real problem. So he says, my main concern is your right relationship with God, but that permeates and affects everything else in your life. Therefore, he says in verse 33, and watch this close because those two ideas I gave you at the beginning are going to come out. Nevertheless, let each individual among you, what? Love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respect her husband. You remember that phrase at the beginning, in the fear of the Lord? And what is the fear of the Lord? The fear of the Lord has two sides, love and respect. Love and respect. Paul says, now within marriage, you are not two people. You have become one flesh. A spiritual union has taken place, very similar to the union that takes place between the believer and Christ, and you are therefore one, and in that oneness, there should be a fear of the Lord that demonstrates itself in practical terms. And what are they? Love and respect. What does the wife need from the husband more than anything else? Sacrificial love. What does the husband need from the wife more than anything else? Submissive respect. And when we fulfill our role, that role designed by God, we see faith living in the lives of two people. And you know what? When change takes place in two individuals so that they can come together and make one in marriage, it changes a family, it changes a community, it changes a nation, and ultimately has an impact in the whole world. The marriage relationship, I want to add one more thing, is one of the most focal battlefronts in the spiritual conflict that we find ourselves in. The enemy will attack in every way. We see it from the beginning of biblical history. We see it all the way through. We see it in our own lives. The enemy will attack it. He will do everything he can to devastate us within the marriage relationship. And all of us, to some degree, bear the scars and the wounds and the injuries. We may have held the family together. We may have been able to keep it all together. We may not have, but all of us carry the scars of the wounds. And I think that's one of the great tragedies in the modern church. The attitude that exists toward those who have had a failed marriage is an attitude of second-rate Christians, and it's a wrong attitude. They're people who have been grievously wounded on the battlefield of life. And when those people are trying to hold, as it were, their innards in by their hands and keep pressing on in the fight, they need all the prayer, all the support, all the encouragement that we can give to them so that they can carry on in the plan of God. Let's don't leave our wounded. You know, the idea among elite forces is no one gets left behind. How we need that in the church today. Let's pray. Father, we're thankful for your grace. We thank you for this passage. We thank you for the wisdom of the Apostle Paul. We thank you, Father, for his sacrificial life, how he laid aside his goals and objectives and desires and surrendered himself, sacrificed himself for the churches that he ministered to. Father, I pray that you'll help each one of us to live a more sacrificial life. I pray that we will learn to lay ourselves aside for the sake of those around us, to be an imitator of Christ, to be a reflection of Him to the world, by being willing to sacrifice so as to serve, to give up so as to give, to do without so as to bless others. If we do this, we will not only find fulfillment, not by taking, but by giving, but we will enrich and bless the lives of those around us. Above all, Father, for those of us here as men, help us to reclaim that attitude of manhood that begins in your word, that reflects so gloriously through the heroic men that have stood in dark and difficult times of history, who planted their feet and because of their faith, because of their conviction, were willing to place themselves between danger and those that they loved. We thank you that Christ is such a bridegroom to us, the church. We look forward to that time when we will see that glorious, heroic champion and victor face to face. We pray these things, Father, with gratitude in Jesus' name. Amen.